Please open your Bibles again, page 156, Numbers chapter 35. Numbers 35, specifically verses 6 to 34. That's quite a swathe of scripture. Now, I started off this morning also with Numbers 35 before us by mentioning a bit of late 70s electronic pop, more specifically a song called Pop Music. Now, forgive me, all of you who were here this morning. All right, you're going to hear a little bit of a repetition, but I've trimmed it for your sakes. Now, this song called Pop Music had a couple of lines that went like this: New York, London, Paris, Munich. And then it went on to say, everybody talk about pop music. Now, I said this morning that growing up in the backwaters of Zimbabwe, I was rather impressed by that list of cities. Those cities spoke of places exotic, places far away, places where things happened, things that hit the news. They are places, at least they were to me, where other people lived. And I ask you, what thoughts do those cities trigger in your minds? And asking you about London isn't fair, because it's home, at least I think for most of us. There are going to be a few for whom it isn't home. But what about New York? Lights, sheer mass, intimidating mass. Paris, glamour, dignified boulevards, perhaps those neat jardins. Munich. We have some Germans here, so I won't betray my ignorance concerning Munich. Now, I only ask those questions to get you thinking about the cities described in Numbers chapter 35. They're quite possibly cities that you've never thought about, at least not thought much about. But believe me, they are cities worth thinking about. Why? They're worth thinking about because they're cities of grace, and they're cities of grace in at least two ways. Firstly, they are cities of grace in simply being Levitical cities. Secondly, they are cities of grace in also being cities of refuge. Now, this morning we dealt with the first. That's the Levitical cities simply as cities for the Levites. And we learned then, and this is just a bit of a recap, we learned then that none of us have what we deserve. Secondly, all of us have more, a lot more than we deserve. And then thirdly, we learned that what we do have, all of it, rather than being meanly or randomly allocated, is tailored for our good by God, at least for believers. All things work together for good. And that's also in terms of allocation. Allocations, plural, for them that love God. Now, that was the Levitical cities. Now, this evening, we'll be dealing with the cities of refuge. The cities of refuge. They're also cities that are worth thinking about. And they're worth thinking about because they are cities of grace. Just like the Levitical cities, but just in a different way. And I have three initial points. I'm not going to tell you my fourth point until we get there. Firstly, three initial points. And it's guilty, hunted, and safe. Guilty, hunted, and safe. First of all, guilty. The scenario described in Numbers 35, verses 6 to 34, is real life. This is a real life scenario. It's not fiction. We might be reading legislation, and the word statute comes up in towards the end of the chapter. Where is it? I think it's in verse 29. And these things shall be a statute of judgment. This is legislation. But it's legislation that assumes real-life situations. It's all about those guilty of killing another person and then the cities to which they could flee. Those people are called manslayers. And the cities to which they can flee are called cities of refuge. That's repeated again and again and again during the chapter. Now there were to be 6 cities of refuge, 6 of the 48 cities that the Levites received from the rest of Israel. Verses 6 and 7. Now among the cities which you will give the Levites, you shall appoint 6 cities of refuge to which a manslayer may flee. And to these you shall add 42 cities. So all the cities you will give to the Levites shall be 48. These you shall give with their common land. Then jumping a verse, verses 9 to 11. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you cross the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall appoint cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the manslayer who kills any person accidentally may flee there." So the passage isn't just about those guilty of killing another person. It's also about the cities to which they could, or perhaps to be more strong, ought to flee. Why? Second point, hunted. Hunted, verse 12. "They shall be cities of refuge for you from the avenger, that the manslayer may not die until he stands before the congregation in judgment." So it would appear that those guilty of killing someone would have had someone after them. And it was in their best interests to get to a city of refuge before that someone caught them. And that's why I used the word hunted for my second point. Hunted. This is serious stuff. The stakes were high. Get to a city of refuge or die at the hands of an individual called the Avenger. Who is this Avenger? And it's going to shock many of you to know. Because the word translated avenger is exactly the same Hebrew word as is used for a man like Boaz in the book of Ruth. It's the word kinsman redeemer. It is exactly the same Hebrew word. Having shocked you, I need to explain. Who was this kinsman redeemer? Who, in the case of Ruth, restores the family line and property, but now, in Numbers chapter 35, is hunting down a killer. Well, the kinsman redeemer in Old Testament law and Hebrew society was the relative who was duty-bound, yes, duty-bound to restore family loss. I hope you're listening to me. The kinsman redeemer in Old Testament law and Hebrew society was that relative who was duty-bound to restore family loss. Whether that be, and there's 3 ways in which he had to do that, at least 3 ways, whether that be a loss of property in the case of bankruptcy or just plain corruption where land was stolen from a family. And you can read that up in Leviticus 25, verses 25 and following. I can give you these texts later. We're not going to look at them. So we've got loss of property in the first place. The second thing is loss of liberty. That would be in the case of slavery. Leviticus 25, verses 47 and following deals with that. So we've got loss of property, we've got loss of liberty, and in the third case, we have loss of life. Killing. Murder. Deuteronomy 19, verses 6 and 12, and Numbers 35. The avenger in Numbers 35 is simply the very same man as Boaz is in the book of Ruth, but now on another errand. Now, despite the somewhat sinister sound of the word avenger, I need to make it clear, we're not speaking of a bounty hunter or a hired killer. You know that individual wearing a dark long coat. He stares unemotionally out from a low and wide-brimmed hat with a rifle hanging off a wrist and a wanted poster in his pocket. Westerns aren't really the flavor these days. They were when I was a kid and a teenager, but I think you know what I'm talking about. We're not talking about a bounty hunter or a hired killer. We're simply speaking of a close relative. That's what kinsman means. A close relative who loyally defends, loyally restores, and when necessary, loyally vindicates family interests. Now, some of you might think that this sounds like honor killing. Not at all. Completely different thing, and for at least two reasons. First, the honor killings we hear about involve killing family members who have embarrassed the family, brought shame on the family name, at least in the eyes of those guilty of such an awful crime. Now, that is not the work of a kinsman redeemer. That's not family loyalty. It's the complete opposite. But secondly, this is a completely different thing for another reason. Most, if not all, modern societies have civil justice systems in place that prevent people taking the law into their own hands. The avenger or the kinsman redeemer of Numbers chapter 35 merely anticipated our days where we have police forces and justice systems. So the office of avenger isn't mob justice. This is not honor killing. It's not the bounty hunter. It's simply the arrangement that existed in these times that anticipated modern civil justice and policing systems. I hope you're with me. And you should also note from our passage that the office of avenger didn't stand alone, at least not in God's commands. It was complemented by this wonderful, gracious institution of cities of refuge. We've got a bit of a check and a balance here, haven't we? All right, so you have the avenger, but you also have cities of refuge and you have the judicial processes that are associated with them. So that's 2 points. Guilty. Hunted. Thirdly, safe. Safe. Verses 13 to 15. And of the cities which you give, you shall have 6 cities of refuge. And you shall appoint 3 cities on this side of the Jordan, and 3 cities you shall appoint in the land of Canaan, which will be cities of refuge. These 6 cities shall be for refuge for the children of Israel, for the stranger and for the sojourner among them, that anyone who kills a person accidentally may flee there. Now it goes on. We read it earlier. Verses 16 to 34 provide guidelines or regulations concerning how the manslayer was to be dealt with. And they're not unlike modern legislation and the regulations at the back, where crimes and the penalties that they deserve are clearly defined. But before we delve any further into the things verses 16 to 34 deal with, I want you to appreciate my use of the word safe. Safe. The killer is guilty. He's guilty of something. We'll get to the 2 options, the alternatives in a moment. The killer is guilty of something. He, or perhaps she, the text works with the masculine, but it's not being discriminating. It's not excluding woman. He, or perhaps she, must flee to a city of refuge if they're to avoid being caught by the avenger and literally struck down where they were found. That's frightening stuff. I don't know whether you've seen Fugitive, the film, Harrison Ford. If I remember things correctly, Harrison Ford is being chased. He's being hunted down by Tommy Lee Jones? Is that right? Tommy Lee Jones. He's the copper. And Ford is being hunted down. He's been framed for a crime he hadn't committed. But that's beside the point. The chase gets tense. It gets jolly frightening. I can remember being quite emotionally affected, involved watching this movie. Frightening. We're not playing games here. Turn back to Numbers 35. You know, Numbers 35, because it's legislation, we can lose something of the force on the ground, the feeling on the ground. You know, the actual situation on the ground for someone who had killed someone else, accidentally or intentionally. And that's not Scripture's fault. That's wholly ours. I want you to imagine it. Just imagine it. I want you to place yourself in the killer's shoes. Watching over your shoulder as you hurriedly, in panic, make your way to the nearest city of refuge. Perhaps in one of those glances you actually see the avenger. He's catching up. So your heart races. Adrenaline pumps through your body. Your mouth is dry with fear. But then you reach the city. Safe. Safe at last. Yeah, you're still scared and anxious. Your heart is beating fast, but it's not exploding in your chest. Why the difference? Well, it's because you're now safe in at least three ways. Three ways. Firstly, you're safe from immediate precipitous justice. You're safe from the justice you could have received if the avenger had caught you up. Secondly, you're also safe in the hands of orderly justice, due legal process. And thirdly, if you're only guilty of accidentally causing the death of another person, you're safe until a time when the high priest dies and you can go back home to enjoy another level of safety and liberty. What a relief that would be. But think of just the three things, right? Just the two for the individual guilty of cold-blooded murder. At least he's safe under the care of orderly justice. Orderly justice, what a blessing. We can take it for granted. And I'm literally only going to skim over the basic content, the basic content and thrust of the detailed regulations we have in our passage between verses 6 and 34, or rather 16 onwards. And I'm relying on your memories of what we read earlier and perhaps also your ability to meaningfully skim the text on your laps as I speak. Orderly justice. What does orderly justice mean? Well, it means regulated, evidence-based, fair, and proportionate justice. That's what it means. That's justice respecting regulations like we see in our passage. Regulations that respect the fact that crimes vary. They vary in nature, motive, occasion, whether premeditated or accidental. It's regulations that respect the fact that the case against suspects and particularly murderers must be persuasive, evidence-based, not just one witness. Regulations that respect the fact that cases ought to be objectively considered by the congregation. That term comes up a number of times, by the congregation. It's also regulations that ensure fair and proportionate penalties or punishments. In our case, a life for a life. Now, it's not my purpose tonight to argue the case for capital punishment, but the principle is clearly asserted. You might complain that this is the Old Testament, and I will show you that the New Testament assumes it upholds exactly the same principle. But that's not an argument I want to get into with you now. That's for later. Let's get back to orderly justice. If the justice offered or imposed, it's actually imposed, but it's also offered because it's a privilege, it's a blessing. If the justice offered or imposed in Numbers 35 is orderly, it's also accessible. Notice how the cities of refuge are located. They're not all in one corner of Israel. They're evenly distributed. There's three on one side of the Jordan, and there are three on the other side, so that they could be easily reached. And in Deuteronomy 19, verses 3 and following, we actually read that roads had to be built leading to these cities of refuge so that the manslayer didn't have to get a 4x4 or go cross-country to get there. You know, in some places on the face of the earth, justice, the roads are destroyed so people can't get the justice they deserve. So it's accessible justice. The justice imposed in Numbers 35 is also equal justice. It's for all. It's for all. Verse 15. These six cities shall be for refuge for the children of Israel, for the stranger, and for the sojourner among them, that anyone who kills a person accidentally may flee there. So we don't have one law for one type of individual and another law for others. Further, verses 31 and 32, I won't read them. There's not one law for the majority and another law for the rich. I had something scribbled here in the margin, if I dare not say it, for delictual reasons. All right? We know what happened with Twitter not too long ago. Now, I want you to remember where all this comes from. Where does this all come from? Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying. Several times we read that. And we mustn't miss the wood for the trees. This is ultimately divine justice. The manslayer is under God's protection rather than just human protection. The mercy of man is fickle, but God's is unchanging and reliable. Notice also how the arrangement described in Numbers 35 is for those who had killed others. That's the crime. Now, I appreciate that there's a huge difference between accidental and intentional killing, but we're in a category of tragedy, a category of crime that's not nice to talk about. And the arrangement covers that type of crime. And the fact that the cities of refuge were Levitical cities, given the history of the Levites, which we looked at this morning, well, that mustn't be lost either. It's ironic. It's wonderfully ironic that cold-blooded killers, at least in the loins of their father Levi, they're the ones that must provide sanctuary to killers. It's ironic that due process, orderly justice, is imposed in the cities of those who didn't follow it themselves when they vindicated the honor of their sister Dinah. Those who chose vigilantism, mob justice, rather than true, real, firm, but still merciful justice. Now, in dealing with this justice being orderly, we've only really dealt with one side of the equation. That's the grace side. Orderly justice is also firm. It comes with the label guaranteed, certified on it. A man was once brought before Robert E. Lee, the American Civil War general. He was brought before the general for breaking some or other rule. And Lee noticed that the man was scared. So he said to him, "You need not be afraid. You'll get justice here." "I know that, General," replied the man. "That's precisely why I am scared." If the cities of refuge guaranteed safety to suspects, no mob justice, they also guaranteed real justice. At least the type of justice that fallen men and women are capable of. The cities of refuge never offered unending sanctuary to the cold-blooded killer. The facts were assembled. A fair hearing was given. A warranted decision was reached. And then a firm sentence was imposed. And that's the way of the law. Law by its very nature is and must be inflexible, unyielding. That's not a bad thing. Indeed, it's a very, very good thing. In the case of the manslayer, there were only two outcomes, accidental or intentional. And that's simply the difference between what we would call manslaughter or murder in our day. Both are homicide. But the difference between premeditated or intentional killing and accidental killing are evident to all. We all know the difference. A distinction ought to be made. But I want you to notice something about chapter 35, Numbers 35. It's very, very important. Respecting the value of life, exactly the same penalty prevailed. A death for a death. Even an accidental death. Now hear me out, hear me out. Someone must die. Just in the case of the man or woman guilty of accidentally killing someone else, special provision was made. But there still must be a death. And here, the death was the natural, or dare I say, accidental death of the high priest. It's completely unrelated to the manslayer who kills unintentionally by mistake. It's accidental. The natural, or dare we say, accidental death of the high priest at the time satisfied the law's demands. A death for a death. As we read, the individual found guilty of accidental killing had to wait out, carefully wait out, the death of the sitting high priest. However long that might take. And the consequences of not waiting out that death are very clearly laid out. Should the manslayer guilty of accidental killing leave the safety of the city of refuge, his own life would be at risk. A death for a death. The avenger could lawfully pursue him and kill him. Turn to the man or woman found guilty of murder, premeditated. Well, they were executed. There's the death for a death in that case. Now, there's a tour of the cities of refuge, perhaps a bit longer than you might have got from someone else. But I'll tell you something. That tour has only dealt with the cities of refuge at the human, the earthly level. I hope you see what cities of grace they were. And that without setting aside justice in any way. You see grace and justice blend in the cities of refuge. I hate the word balance when we deal with this. You know, the attributes of God, mercy and justice, are not in balance because there's no tension between them. They perfectly blended together, and it's exactly the same here. Grace and justice perfectly blend in the cities of refuge. One man puts it this way: in these regulations, all the rigor of the divine justice is manifested in the most beautiful concord with his compassionate mercy. So what does a passage like Numbers 35 teach us? Well, in the first instance, it reminds us of the blessing of orderly justice. Now, the workings and outworkings of Britain's policing and justice system, perhaps even in Germany, might disappoint and surprise us at times. But they're still great blessings. Can you imagine a world without policing and justice? Courts. Now there's the first lesson, but if we stop there, that's just the human and the earthly level. If we stop there, we'd miss a very obvious, and in my mind, a far more important lesson. Numbers 35, verses 6 to 34, isn't only about earthly justice. The cities of refuge ensured orderly legal process, but they were also quite clearly typical. And I hope I'm not wrong in using this term. I think they're parable-like in nature and intentionally so. The cities of refuge and the arrangements, the institutions associated with them, they prefigured grace. Not just at the human and the earthly level. They prefigured grace at a different and a much higher, larger level. And here we get to my fourth point that I didn't want to let out of the bag. The fourth point, the bigger picture. The bigger picture. A bigger picture is obviously in view. Now, Old Testament types are not always easy to deal with. Like parables, one sometimes has to be quite delicate in drawing out the parallels. And you have some real masters out there in the world and in history. Bonar's one of them. He's absolutely superb. You've got Doyle. If at times we must be very careful not to see more than is there, and there's a danger here, all right? If at times we must be very careful not to see more than is there, we must also be very careful not to miss what is obviously present. And here I have absolutely no hesitation saying that God commanded the cities of refuge and the specific arrangements that were associated with them, not just to secure earthly justice, but also to present before the Hebrews and us seated in this building, thousands of years down the track, to present to us saving truths. This is history as parable, intended parable, in more than just the history lesson way. So the bigger picture, what are the basic lessons? And I think these are self-evident. Although some of them are implicit to the basic storyline, others are more vividly and unmistakably present. They're there. What are the basic lessons? And I'll run through them quickly first, and then we'll apply them. There are five of them. Sin is serious. Sin is serious. Secondly, justice is guaranteed. Thirdly, safety is ultimately only found in God's provision. Supremely and indeed uniquely, that's only in Jesus Christ. That's God's great, and I've got it in capitals here, great high priest. Fourthly, if refuge isn't found in Christ, he, and that's exactly the same person, will be faced by the sinner, and I say these advisedly, as judge and as avenger. The very same person exalted now at the right hand of God as Lord and Christ. He must either be sought as Savior or he must be faced as judge and avenger. And then lastly, fifthly, the fifth lesson is this, and I don't want you to lose this from Numbers 35. The plot of Numbers 35, with all the tone, the tension, the feelings that it invokes along the way, they are divinely intended to carry home my four points. This is a matter of life and death. Now, is this imagination? And am I guilty of spiritualizing the text? Guilty of bizarre allegorizing? I don't think so. And not just because the themes of sin, justice, and punishment are present. They are present. But more importantly, they coexist alongside two very clear pictures of Jesus and the work he would do, the work he is still to do. Children, you hearing me out? All right, Jesus is pictured here in shadow, or in type, at least twice. He's pictured as the kinsman avenger. We want to have Christ as kinsman out of Ruth. We've got to take Christ as kinsman redeemer out of Numbers 35 as well. There's the first way he's pictured. Kinsman, redeemer, or avenger. And then he's pictured as high priest. I mean, the high priest of Israel had no other purpose than to prefigure Jesus Christ. And if men and women, Hebrews of those days, did not look at the high priest as a picture of a savior to come, they were missing the entire point. And it's exactly the same with our passage. High priest. Jesus prefigured in these institutions as either savior or judge and avenger. Executioner. Now, I appreciate that the use of the word executioner is somewhat macabre. But I use it respectfully and not without biblical precedent. When Isaiah, the evangelical prophet, I think it's in chapter 63, and I'm paraphrasing here, when he asks the question, who is this that comes from Edom with his garments dressed in blood, or drenched in blood? I think there's a hymn like that by Montgomery. Who is this who comes from Edom with his garments drenched in blood? And he's speaking of Jesus' return, his second coming. The term executioner is not inappropriate. Now, to be sure, and hear me out, Christ will not return just to judge and destroy. Judgment is God's strange work. Isaiah also tells us it's his strange work. Christ's second coming is really about putting things right. Putting things right. He will not destroy because he enjoys that type of thing. Perish the thought. But he will destroy, and for two reasons. First, the honor of the family of the Trinity has been attacked and must be vindicated. And then secondly, his own people's honor has been attacked. Their lives have been attacked, and he will execute justice. Now, let's briefly flesh these things out, apply them in terms of my three initial headings. First, guilty. Guilty. You and I, all people, as sinners and rebels against God, are guilty. The problem, the seriousness of the problem, might not have registered on your radar. You might not think there's a problem, but I'm here to tell you that there is. You need to know that there's something worse than killing another person. And that's rebelling against the one who gives life. It's a capital offense. And I'm not exaggerating. It is a capital offense. It's a life and it's a death matter. That's guilty. Second, hunted. Those who know the guilt of sin, of rebellion and unbelief, those who truly feel it, they feel hunted down. I've been there. Believers have been there. There's no place to hide. The searching and the unyielding standard of God's law is a relentless pursuer. And if there's someone chasing us from outside, there's God's constable in our soul. That's our conscience. The whippings of conscience are relentless too. As moral, accountable beings made by and for God, we're perpetually looking over our shoulders lest we hear the avenger's steps. Why? Because those that sin must die. We know that. Then the gospel comes. Then the gospel comes. An offer of safety in Jesus. And that in his death, like the death of the high priest in Numbers, Jesus' death satisfies the demands of divine justice. It fully sets free. Indeed, safety is really and only found in Jesus' death. Nowhere else. Like the cities of refuge, the gospel offer of reprieve, of clemency in Christ's death is accessible and available for all. No discrimination. At least not for those who hear. Whosoever believes on the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. It's as simple as that. So sinners seek him out. Third, safe. Safe at last. Sinners recognizing their plight, they embrace Christ in saving faith and repentance. They renounce themselves, recognizing that they have no righteousness of their own. Guilty before the bar of the law and the opinion of the congregation, they rest in Christ and his death alone for salvation. The peace offered becomes a peace possessed. Is this pure mirage? Illusion? Is God begrudging in his forgiveness? And I want you to see the grace in Numbers 35. Surely God isn't begrudging in his forgiveness, not if he has gone to the lengths that he has, not just to provide a savior, but to prefigure him in the cities of refuge and the office and the death of the high priest. This is not an unwilling God. And this is not imagination. The realities spoken of in Numbers 35 are real history. They deal with serious matters, murder and manslaughter, but they are also more than that. They shadow greater things, man's biggest problem, the only solution to that problem, and then the urgency with which that solution must be secured. We noted earlier the irony of the cities of refuge being Levitical cities, that those guilty of cold-blooded murder in the loins of their father Levi had to provide sanctuary to those guilty of killing others. Now please don't miss the irony in the fact that it's someone like me, a sinner, not a cold-blooded murderer, but a sinner, who like the Levites, and here's something of a tie-over to this morning, who like the Levites has more, a lot more than he deserves in terms of mercy and blessing, and who certainly hasn't got what he deserves. I haven't got what I deserve as a sinner. It's me who offers you what you don't deserve, but which can legally be yours with a guaranteed, a certified label attached to it. That's mercy, that's amnesty, that's clemency. Through the death of another, the high priest of God. Rebuff the offer. And I have to warn you, you expose yourself to the avenger, and you will only have yourself to blame. And the one whose death provides amnesty on a plate, that very same person, Christ, the Son of God, you will have to face as judge. And I'm going to end that way, because Numbers 35 effectively leaves the decision up to the manslayer. What will you do? What will you do?